us here. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live miraculously for an hour. I say miraculously because we just got off a plane, an international flight. We got off at about an hour ago, or about an hour and a half ago, went through immigration, came back into the country, had to take a shuttle that took a half hour to Enterprise from LAX. And then they messed up our reservation. We just got in a car about 5 minutes ago, which is where we're broadcasting from. It didn't seem like we would be able to make it, but we did. So we were praying, and I guess the Lord wanted us to have a live show today. Anyway, the Narrow Path is a question-answer live show. If you have questions about the Bible, you can call in. We can talk about them this hour. The number is 844-484-5737. And we're going to go to the phone lines right now and talk to Peter. The button, and there we go. Hey, Peter, welcome. Hello, Peter? Well, maybe we're not as live as I thought we were. Got my headphones plugged in. Everything's all good. Okay, what's going on here? Oh, we lost Peter. That's the problem. Okay. Sorry to lose you, Peter. Let's try Cody in Baytown, Texas. Cody, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Okay, good deal. First of all, I just want to say it's impressive, and I'm honored that just in light of everything you have going on in such a busy schedule, you keep up with the ministry and make time and without getting stressed out and all that. That's very impressive.
Oh, I don't do it without getting stressed out. You know, yesterday and the day before, I was trying to do the show live, but my internet wouldn't hook up from where I was at, and I was desperately hoping to do the show live today, and we were able to do it. But yeah, thank you.
Well, when they were connecting the call, you know, we could hear you, and you had said something about the car. Or I just thought, man, he's, you know, sound like just handling everything good. Well, I would have kind of been overwhelmed. So. Anyway,
stressful.
I'd like to ask you, I'm doing a study on discipleship, and I'm of the same mind of you. Every believer, Christian, is a disciple, a follower, a learner of Christ. And I'm doing the study, and I just wanted to, before I complete the last part of the Great Commission, I wanted to ask your thoughts on, because there's different views, if that is for every believer or if it was only directed to those apostles, the ones who were sent.
I take it a third way, and that is it's for the church. And the reason I say that's a third way is because the church's mission is to make disciples of all nations. But not every Christian has the same role in that, though every Christian has a role. That's why Paul talks about different gifts in the body of Christ. You know, some are evangelists, some are apostles, some are prophets. There are teachers, there are those who have the gift of helps, those who have the gift of giving, those who have the gift of showing mercy. Paul gives lots of different gifts. Each member of the body of Christ has a gift, and as everyone does his share, then the body of Christ fulfills the commission. So it is the commission of the body of Christ to make disciples of all nations. Now, as far as preaching goes, or teaching to observe all things Christ commanded, there might be different people doing different parts of that. An evangelist will do the preaching, a teacher will do the teaching, but also... Am I cutting out, by the way? I can't tell. There's a noise on the line. Also, there are people who give and who support in other practical ways. And all of that is part of fulfilling the Great Commission as the body of Christ.
I see. So the collective body as a whole, corporate, got it.
Right. I believe that's the church's commission. Yeah.
Okay. Hey, thank you, Steve. Be careful in your travels.
All right, thank you. Sounds like we might have a delay on the line, so be prepared for that to be the case. Let's talk next to Barbara in Michigan. Barbara, welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. Welcome. I have a question about heaven you know, when I do some reading, I see, you know, pearly gates, streets of gold, and there'll be no more crying, and the former things are passed away, and that sort of thing. But then when I keep reading, then I see Satan being released again, and Jesus having 144,000 with him fighting and conquering. What does heaven look like to you, the progression? Because I'm missing. That doesn't sound like heaven. The 144 is going to, you know.
Yeah, it sounds like you've got a lot of different details from different passages, and you're a little confused about the order in which they come. Don't worry about the 144,000 or that kind of thing. When Jesus comes, well, when you die as a Christian, I believe you go to heaven. I believe your spirit goes to heaven. Now, some Christians don't think that, but I do. Some think that you just sleep until the time that Christ comes. But I believe our spirits leave our bodies. Paul says we're absent from the body. And I believe that's when we are present with the Lord, disembodied. But when Jesus comes back in the future, then all the bodies will be raised, and all the souls will go to be living in them again. And then there's a judgment. And after the judgment, some people go into the New Jerusalem, and some go to the Lake of Fire. So the gates of pearl and the streets of gold, all that stuff, that's all part of the New Jerusalem. And, of course, that's, I believe, very symbolic language. I don't believe it's literal. But so you've got probably different images from different parts of Revelation floating around in your head, and you're having a hard time putting them in the right order. I don't know that they need to. A lot of people would have grounds to be confused about that, because the book of Revelation is not written describing things in chronological order, it seems to me. So if you're trying to follow a chronological reading through the book of Revelation, then there would be much confusion, I would think. But as far as going to heaven is concerned, heaven is where God lives now, where Jesus is now. And when we die, we go to be with Jesus. But when he comes back, he brings us with him. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it's verse 14. So then we live with him in our resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm sorry. He brings our souls with him. He brings our souls back from heaven to rejoin our bodies. Okay, let's talk to Jim in Tennessee. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I've been studying Daniel's 70th weeks, and especially, you know, regarding the decree of Cyrus, and I watched your video as well on that, and you mentioned in there may be some inconsistencies in the chronological record of, I think you said, from the Ptolemaic timeline.
Uh-huh. There could be. I mean, we don't know for sure. Ptolemy was in the 2nd century A.D., who calculated a lot of the dates of the length of things like the Persian Empire and so forth. And there are some who think he got it wrong, because the reason is because I think he listed 10 kings of Persia. The Bible mentions, I believe, 4. And I think Josephus mentions another number, I think 7, or I forget what, I don't have it in front of me. But there's different historians have different numbers concerning how long the Persian Empire was. Now, on the Ptolemaic dating, the Persian Empire fell to the Greeks in the, 303 or thereabout B.C. to Alexander the Great. But if the Persian Empire, well, and that being so, then Persians earlier released the Jews to go back to their land. That was in 539 B.C. That being so, it would be much more, if the Persian reign was shorter than we have record of, then it would have been a later date that the release took place. It's very confusing because we, of course, when we're doing B.C. and so forth, we're calculating dates backward. But the length of the Persian Empire is what is that question. Now, there's no possibility at this point, with the knowledge we have, of deciding whether Ptolemy was right or wrong. He may have been right. I'm not saying he wasn't. There are some scholars who say we have reason to doubt Ptolemy's dating. And if his dating were open to question, then the decree of Cyrus would possibly be the date that would work for the end of, or for the beginning of the 70 weeks.
Right. So let me ask you another question then, as far as that goes, as far as just the Bible goes and not the chronological record that many people have come up with, like Robert Anderson and other people.
Uh-huh.
But if you were to base the decree in Daniel 9 upon biblical, just the Bible alone, it seems to me that it's certainly speaking of Cyrus. Am I wrong about that, or?
I think Cyrus is probably the best candidate. Again, there is a problem with the number of years, according to our present reckoning of the Persian Empire. But, he was the first to give the decree that ended the exile. And that seems to be the event that Daniel is told about. Now, the other options are that a later Persian king, Artaxerxes, gave two different decrees in different years. And since they are later, then the whole number can be worked out. Like you mentioned, Sir Robert Anderson, he believed, I think, the first decree of Artaxerxes was the one, and he measured it up to the triumphal entry of Christ. Some people have thought the second decree of Artaxerxes was the one, and there are a few that still believe in the Cyrus decree. But the Cyrus decree is simply one we cannot prove at all, because there is some question about the length of the Persian Empire, and Cyrus was at the beginning of it. So measuring forward from that to Christ, you know, that's the number of years we're looking for. We don't really have enough data to be certain of it.
Okay. This may seem like a seemingly unrelated, but it really isn't, because in my study I've been doing calculations. But when would you date the baptism of Jesus and the crucifixion? Would you date it as early as 26 or 27 in the baptism, or would you?
I would, from the information
later?
I've had. Yeah, I mean, it was the 15th degree of Tiberius, if I recall,
Tiberius,
from Luke chapter 3. Yeah, and that would be around 26, 27 A.D. And that's when John began preaching. Now, there are scholars who seem to date the death of Jesus as late as like 33 A.D. I'm not sure. I'm not sure what their argument is, but that would make his ministry like almost 6 years long. So it doesn't seem to me that that's correct. But, you know, you will hear different dates. Anyone who's really wants to be particular about dates, like to the very date of things, is probably going to find that scholars are going to differ on beginning point, ending points of a lot of these things. And it's going to be frustrating. Now, I gave up my concern about specific dates long ago. I know that we know very well that Jesus died right around 30 A.D. It could have been 33, it could have been 32. I don't know. But, whatever the exact date doesn't matter to me as a follower of Christ today. The fact that it happened is what's significant. And I don't care what number you put on it. Age is just a number after all, right? So I'm thinking that probably not going to be able to get unanimity among historians about that.
Okay, thank you. I've also, in studying that, I also, you know, have come across the Wednesday, Saturday evening crucifixion, resurrection,
yeah,
versus the Friday, Sunday.
Yeah, some people have that.
I think I'm in the earlier Wednesday after 6 p.m. Saturday evening camp.
Oh, that's
but,
right. Yeah, I don't have any preference about what day of the week Jesus died or whatever. Of course, his tomb was found Sunday morning. He might have risen on Saturday night. Some people calculate it that way. But again, it's one of those things that, you know, when I try to understand and know the Bible, I'm looking for the things, first of all, that matter to know. And the second thing would be, things you can get some certainty about. Now, it seems to me like some of these dates, it's hard to get certainty about it, not because they didn't happen on a specific date, but because they happened so long ago, different historical, external records give different information. So you're going to find people thinking, you know, about the different decrees of Cyrus or Artaxerxes as the founding of the beginning of the 70 weeks. You're going to find people saying Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. Some say Thursday. Some say Friday. I personally still believe it's Friday, but it doesn't really matter. Did Jesus rise on Saturday night or Sunday morning early? I mean, it doesn't matter. I can't. The fact that Jesus rose changes everything, and the date he rose on doesn't change anything to me. I appreciate your call. Let me take another call here from Chris in South Carolina. Chris, welcome.
Yes, sir. I'd like to give you a little background right quick to understand where I'm coming from. I was born and raised in Assembly of God Church, Church of God, and, you know, all the dispensationalism teachings. And it really drove me to be about an atheist, really, at some point in my life.
Really?
I'm a little emotional right now. I'm trying to find my way back. And it's the problem I have is I read Tolstoy it seems like the true allegiance to God comes from Orthodoxy, and I go to these churches.
You mean Eastern Orthodoxy?
All about.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean just Orthodoxy in general, as far as even the Muslims and the Jews and everything, the Orthodox churches that they believe in, what I'm getting around to is that the Christians I know worship the state ahead of Christ.
Well, that's the wrong
government.
Thing,
I know, but you go into churches and there's flags and they pledge allegiance to a flag, and the evil that's going on in Israel right now, and people support it, and I'm trying to figure out where there's a church that has real Christians that don't support this kind of mess. I don't understand.
Well, I'm afraid a lot of Christians do get distracted from just following Christ to things that are political. And in some cases, like with what's going on in Israel, many Christians feel that the political situation there has strong biblical ramifications. Now, I don't. I have a different viewpoint about that. But those who do feel that, you know, paying attention to Israel a lot is, you know, part of understanding the Bible correctly. But I think they are understanding the Bible incorrectly, those who do so, the dispensational view.
I feel that's satanic.
It can be. You know, I mean, I will tell you this. I've usually avoided being quite so harsh on it as calling it satanic or even heretical, but it may be that in God's eyes it is. I don't know. I mean, I used to be a dispensationalist, and therefore I know I was a good Christian, a follower of Christ when I was a dispensationalist. It was a bit of a distraction, I'll have to say that, and we do want to avoid those. We don't want to be distracted from Christ. But I would just say it can be the devil can use it. Let's say the devil can use it to distract people from following Christ. But we don't have to be distracted. I mean, even if a person listening to me right now believes that all this that's happening in Israel is part of what he says, they really could just say, okay, I'll just watch and see what God does, and then I'm going to go on with my life and serve Jesus. The problem is we're supposed to keep our eyes on Christ and keep following him no matter what distractions come up around us. Right now, Israel is a tremendous distraction to many Christians. And so are other things. Anyone who's all fascinated with Bible prophecy in the end times is being distracted, frankly, from following Christ. Because Jesus didn't tell us very much about the end times. He certainly told us not to be concerned about them. He said it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. You know,
I find it hard to understand how you can support and praise the things that are going on and still be a Christian. It seems the complete opposite of what a Christian should be.
I'm not over there. I know there's some horrible things being done, and both sides have done some horrible things. It'd be hard for me sitting here thousands of miles away without my eyes on the situation. And certainly I'm not going to learn anything by watching one or another of the news networks, because you're going to get one side from CNN and a different side from Fox, and who's telling the truth. They both may be telling some true things. There may be some true things that they're both recording. So how am I going to assess which side is doing more things wrong? I mean, there are the pro-Palestinian marches that are decrying the things that Israel is doing wrong. There are the pro-Israeli crowds that are decrying things that are supporting Israel and decrying the Palestinians. And, you know, I think both of them have some things they can say that are true. What I guess
but
my thought is, as an American citizen,
my point is about just about the governments themselves and states themselves and man-made law, that it overrides God's law, and it just, the whole thing is just from Satan to me, just like, you know.
Okay.
From the,
well, the
from
Bible,
the mouth,
yeah, the Bible says.
Like,
okay, the Bible says that God ordained governments to do justice, to punish evildoers and praise those who do well, and perhaps to defend their country from invaders. The government is ordained by God, but in the book of Revelation, governments are depicted as having been taken over by Satan and being an instrument of Satan. That's what the beast depicts, Satan taking on the form of governmental power. And then requiring people to worship it. So I would say this, we are all individuals and we all live in a country somewhere in the world. And every country has a government and every government does some things that are bad and some things that are good. But we can recognize that whatever state we live in a state where the government is ordained by God to do good. When they do bad, then we can critique that. Now, I'm in America. I'm not a first-hand observer of what's going on in Palestine and Israel right now. Yes, I hear the reports from both sides, and I suspect that there's truth in both. But it would be a tremendous distraction for me to say, I, sitting over here, who can do nothing about it, I actually have nothing I can do about it, that I should be, you know, very, very concerned and distracted from my Christian walk by getting interested in this political development. I mean, Ukraine did the same thing for some people. You know, what can I do about Ukraine? My votes have nothing to do with it. I'm not in the military. I'm not deployed over there. I'm not living there. I don't know anyone who's living there. So I'm not saying it's not important. I'm saying that Americans or people in Europe or in South America who are not involved, they can pray. They can pray for justice. They can pray for peace. But there's very little else we can do. I don't know of anything we can do. And if someone says, well, we can join the protest marches, well, I don't think they're doing any good. Seems to me like there's people protesting outside Biden's door, you know, about the need to stop supporting Israel. That's their, I mean, the pro-Palestinians are saying that. But it hasn't changed policies. I don't think Christians are called necessarily to get overly worked up about political situations. And I'd say political, I realize there's human beings. When you're talking about political situations, we're talking about human beings who are really suffering. But again, for me to fret about it isn't going to change their suffering. I wish I could. I can pray for it. But I can't go over there and change anything. So to be distracted by it when I should be doing the works of Christ here, or there, if God sends me over there, maybe I should go over there and do it. But I haven't been sent over there. But, you know, I need to know where God wants me to work, and I need to work without distraction. And when I see protests around me for political causes, one way or another, that have to do with countries I have nothing really to do with, I just have to avoid the temptation and keep my eyes on Jesus. I realize it's upsetting. It is very upsetting, horribly upsetting, and rightly so. But we can be upset without being totally taken off course and off mission. That's the important thing, I think. Travis in San Diego, California, welcome.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve?
Good, go ahead.
Yeah, I agree with you, what you just said, you know. What can we do but pray? With that, I got a question. The pastor of one of the churches I went to, well, I go to one church, he said,
Get to your question. We're almost out. We're coming up on a break. Could you get to your question immediately? Yes.
Yeah, he said, don't tell people to come to church when you meet them and witness about Christ. He said, don't tell them about that, but he didn't go into details. What do you think about that statement?
He said, don't tell people to go to church, tell them about Christ. Is that what he said?
He said, don't tell people to come to church when you, like, meet someone.
Okay, well, let me say, I don't know why he said that. I think it's very, I think it's fine to invite people to come to church. If he means you're not preaching this church, you're preaching Christ, then I don't disagree with him. We don't We don't have a message that, oh, you should come to this particular church. That's not our message. Our message is you can come to Christ and you'll be part of the whole global church. And you can fellowship in any church you find to be suitable. So if that's what he's saying, then I'm with him. If he's saying, hey, I don't want anyone coming to this church, don't invite anyone to this church, that would be a strange thing for him to say. And I doubt if that's what he means. But maybe that's what you thought he meant, that don't invite people to church because I don't want them here. I suspect that that's not what he meant. And if what he did mean was our message is not our church, our message is Christ, then I would agree with him on that. That's something that, I could say amen to that. Listen, we have a break here now, but we have another half hour of broadcasting coming up. We're taking more questions in the next half hour. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, thenarrowpath.com is loaded with resources you can download for free. I mean, lots of stuff, lectures through the whole Bible, the works. Check that out. Nothing costs anything there. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
You have been listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a listener-supported Bible ministry heard on radio stations throughout the United States. If you like what you hear on The Narrow Path radio ministry, you can share what you hear with many others by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of Bible-loving people throughout our nation. Thank you, and bless you.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, perhaps you see things differently than the host and want to bring up an alternate viewpoint, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we do have a couple of lines open right now, so if you call now, It's a good time. Justin from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for getting me. You hear? Okay. Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you. The 12 tribes are written differently in the Old Testament and then in the Revelations, Book of Revelations, and I think one more time. They're missing, the tribe of Dan, I think, in Revelations, and Joseph is mentioned alongside Manasseh.
Yep.
Can you explain why these differences are happening?
The difference is, I believe, because the writers are trying to maintain the number 12. It's a significant number, and I think that they want to list only 12 names, and yet there are 13 possible names, because there were 12 sons, one of Jacob. One of the sons was Joseph, and you know this, I'm just sharing this to give the background for our audience. One of the sons was Joseph, and he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob adopted them as full sons. So Joseph's line became two lines, the line of Manasseh and Ephraim. And that means that when you add the other 11 brothers, there's 13 tribes. Now, sometimes Ephraim and Manasseh are mentioned separately. As you mentioned in Revelation, I think Manasseh and Joseph are mentioned separately, but Joseph would mean Manasseh in that case. Dan is omitted from Revelation 7's list, and in some other lists, other people are omitted, because the lists often are just trying to, it's a shorthand way of saying the 12 tribes. And although there were 13, if you count the two half-tribes, a lot of times for aesthetic or even symbolic value, the number 12 is maintained jealously. It's like when Jesus rose from the dead, Paul says he appeared to the 12. Well, actually, the first appearance of Jesus after his resurrection in the upper room was to 10 disciples. Judas had died, and Thomas was not there until 8 days later. He saw Jesus. And yet Paul refers that as appearing to the 12. Now, there were only 10 there. Now, was Paul wrong? I don't think Paul was wrong. I think he's doing what was commonly done. The apostles were called the 12. Israel was called the 12 tribes. And the word 12 is simply a very important number. And if you had more than 12, like you had 13 tribes, or if you had one or two of the 12 or not there, it was still called the 12. So, I guess the quorum of the 12. But the names are left out of some of the lists. Usually Levi is the one who's left out of some of the lists because the tribe of Levi had a unique role. But it is included in the Revelation list, and instead, it isn't admitted. Some early church fathers had a theory that Dan was omitted. I think Renee thought was that Dan was omitted because they said the Antichrist will be of the tribe of Dan. But there's not one thing in the Bible that tells us that. It's a strange guess that somebody made, and I don't think it makes any sense at all. Apart from that, I don't really have any answers to why any given list leaves out any given name. But we do find that that is often done. Yeah.
That's excellent. Go ahead.
Okay, good, because I think it's just an artificial attempt to keep the number 12 in the listing.
Interesting. My son had a good one for the holidays. He asked why is it that when they go to Bethlehem, they can't find a relative, because if he's from Bethlehem originally, wouldn't he have been able to find some relative there to stay with? Joseph?
We're told that they went to Bethlehem because Joseph was of the lineage of David. Now, David was 1,000 years earlier. David had a lot of offspring that would be relatives of Joseph, but most of them probably weren't still in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a very small town, and 1,000 years after David's time, his offspring could have scattered all over the place. So, although Joseph was technically related to David, who lived 1,000 years earlier in Bethlehem, he might not know anyone in that town.
Yeah, that makes complete sense. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Justin, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Tyson from Concord, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. How you doing?
I'm fine.
Can
Go
you
ahead.
Hear me? Okay, great. I was
can.
Listening to the radio station yesterday, and my main question, I'll get to the point. We homeschool, my wife and I. Our son is in the he's in the seventh grade. We've been doing it just shortly before the pandemic occurred. And I heard you yesterday and I know it was a pre-recorded episode, but you were saying that pretty much anyone can homeschool, and then you gave some of your reasonings. You mainly talked about how your children were homeschooled and how your son had indicated that he had wished that he had gone to a regular school so that way he can see what to stay away from. Is that correct?
Well, this was after he was grown. I mean, he said that since the children were strong Christians by the time they reached their teens, that it might have been good for them to go to public high school. Now, he wasn't talking about earlier, but, so they could learn to be strong in resisting the culture and so forth. And I don't disagree. That might have been a good idea, but that's not the way we did it. But, I think that there could be something to be said for that. I mean, if your children are strong, they're young adults, they're outreach-oriented, then having them in a public school where they can interact with unbelievers and, represent Christ is not a bad idea. The thing is, lots of high school-age kids are not strong Christians, even if they're in Christian families, and school
right.
corrupt them. But if they are still, if they're going to public school or Christian school even, when they're still living at home, at least the parents can monitor that, and if they start to come under bad influences, they can pull them out or something. thing is that it's been many, many years since my kids were in school. They're in their 30s and 40s and older. And the schools are very different than they once were. I don't know if I'd send a kid to public high school now.
Right.
It would really have to depend on the kind of town we lived in and the kind of teachers there were. But, yeah, most high schools, I think, at least in California, where we live, I wouldn't trust my kids to them at all.
Understandable. And one last question. With us, our son, he's in the seventh grade currently now. Do you have any reference material that I can go to, my wife and I can take a look at, that would help us as his, you know, as he in the seventh grade age and so forth and so forth? Correct.
Well, you have to realize my kids were in the seventh grade 25 years ago. There were very few resources. Yeah, we chose our resources from our own library. We had some curriculum we'd buy, but there were limits on what you could get. There was no online curriculum that we had, and things like that. There's what they have now would be, you know, much, much more available, much, much, much more variety, and probably better quality than what we had when we were homeschooling kids. So I would just go to some homeschooling website or chat group or something and inquire there, because I'm totally unfamiliar with any of the homeschool curricula that have been out in the past 25 years.
All right. Well, thank you for taking my call, and God bless you.
All right. I'm glad you're schooling your kids. God bless you. It's a good choice for parents to make. Yeah. Okay, we're going to talk next to Juan from California. Juan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good, go ahead.
So I was debating a friend about baptism, whether we should be baptized or not, and he disagreed, and this is what I wanted to ask you. So he said the word actually meant, the word being baptized actually meant pickled. And what he was telling me was that what they meant when they said go and baptize was go and pickle them. Put them in, like a pickle, put them in a jar, but like with knowledge, like baptize them with knowledge in a way, not anything in water. So I just wanted to get your thoughts, if you knew anything about that, anything about that word pickled.
Yeah.
Meaning.
Yeah, your friend is a good illustration of the fact that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. The word baptizo, the word from that is translated baptized, means to immerse or submerge in liquid. Now, your friend may have heard a preacher say, like when they were pickling things, they'd submerge them in water and boil it and so forth. And, you know, well, I suppose if they were pickling things in biblical times, the Greeks would call, you know, when you submerge something in liquid, that's baptizing it. But it was also used to, if you would have a big pot of soup and you put a ladle in it to pull out a ladle of soup and put it in a bowl, dipping the ladle is also baptizing. The word baptizo was a generic word for immersing something in something else. And therefore, it's not specifically a reference to pickling. In fact, I don't even know if they did pickle things in biblical times. They might have, but I don't know that they had airtight containers like we have. Anyway, I think your friends really missed the point on this. No, baptism means to immerse, and there are people who will debate about what that means. Some people think it's just talking about being immersed in the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, but I believe in baptism in water as well as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I think, yeah, anyone who says baptism just means pickle is somebody who doesn't know very much at all about the word baptism and the Greek word that the Bible uses for it. All right. I'm trying to move on to another call, but my computer is not responding. So, yeah, I see it's frozen. Justin or whoever's in the studio, we take Edward from New Hampshire. I'd like to talk next.
Hi.
Hi, Edward.
Hello. How are you today?
Yes, hello. Good, thanks.
Hi, can you hear me okay? Can you hear me all right?
Go ahead.
Okay.
Please talk.
So I'm just calling.
Ask your question.
Sure. My question is, I'm curious as to, of so much talk over the rapture over these years, I've known the Lord for a long time, gotten into his word for a long time, and many people go to 1 Thessalonians, I believe it's 14, 4 through something, where God talks about in chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14 through 17, and it talks about God coming to take his people. Now, from what I see in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, in Jesus' words himself, it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky," so on. And it says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will be mourn, and they will see." But if you go on, it says he takes up his people then. So it's my question to you is, I know the word rapture is not in his word at all. It's, I guess, Greek or Hebrew as rapture. I just want to hear your outlook on the rapture. And, you know, I'm not truly sure. I believe that we're not going to go through the 7 years of tribulation. But in Matthew 24:29, it says, you know, after the tribulation of those days, the sun, you know, and everything else goes on from there. What's your outtake on that?
I don't see where the contradiction is. If you're seeing Matthew 24:29 as a picture of the coming of Christ and the rapture, when he sends out his angels and brings them back in Matthew 24 there, that doesn't conflict with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It talks about Christ coming, and he raises the dead, and he gathers his people to meet him in the air. I believe that happens, and I believe, but I think what you're thinking of is a pre-tribulational rapture. Yeah, the word rapture doesn't mean pre-tribulation rapture. The rapture just means catching up the people. Now, the Bible talks about that happening, and that could as easily happen at the end of the tribulation or in the middle or at the beginning, as far as the word itself means. 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't mention the tribulation. It just mentions that Christ is going to raise the dead and rapture the church. So, yeah, there's no conflict there. I think your problem is that the whole word rapture to you has been heard only in the context of a pre-tribulational rapture. But the rapture simply means when Christ comes, he's going to raise the dead and catch up the saints. So it's not, there's
my
conflict there.
My belief is
the rapture.
Despite Matthew 24:29, where he talks about, you know, but immediately after the tribulation of these days, and then he goes on and on. And I understand that, and I believe, and I know that, you know, we will be taken up with God. Well, God's people will be taken up with him. He'll raise the dead in Christ, and he'll raise the living.
We're on the same page then. No problem. We're on the same page. Yeah, thank you for your call. Chris from Vancouver, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'm wondering if you can clarify the meaning of the word salvation. I mean, we hear it, you know, the salvation of the Lord. Is it just basically saving, you know, the saving of mankind? And also, what about the origin of that word, like what it was translated from, if you have any information on that?
Okay, well, the word salvation comes from the Greek. Well, I don't know how it came into the English language as the word salvation, but the Greek word is soteriology, soteria, and the study of salvation is called soteriology. Soter means to save. So, that doesn't tell you much, does it, to know the Greek word. Salvation means, it has a broad spectrum. It means deliverance and rescue. And in the Bible, it has to do with God rescuing us from our fate and from the bondage of our sins. And so salvation is a rather holistic concept. Many people use the word salvation only to speak of being saved from hell, which is they're thinking of justification. Justification means God has declared you innocent. God has declared you clean, you're just. And therefore, the judgment, you are not condemned. Therefore, you've been saved from the condemnation which is found in hell. So salvation can mean that. And in some cases, salvation is referring to justification, but there are other parts of salvation besides justification. There's also sanctification. There's also regeneration. There's also glorification eventually. There's transformation. All of this is part of our salvation. What God's doing is restoring us to the kind of relationship that mankind had before the fall. God is trying to restore things to himself that are lost, like the shepherd that goes after the lost sheep, or the woman who searched for the lost coin in the parables of Jesus in Luke 15. Salvation means to recover and to rescue. And so there's a whole lot of aspects of that. Again, many people are only thinking of, I want to be saved from hell, so just tell me how to be forgiven. Well, that's justification, but that's only one part of salvation. The word salvation in the Bible speaks of the whole enterprise of God claiming back for himself what was lost in the fall. Now, what individually what was lost, we've lost our relationship with God by our sins, at least our good relationship with God. And therefore, Christ forgives us through his blood. He gives us his spirit to give us power over the power of sin in our lives. We need to be rescued from that, too. And his spirit also transforms us from glory to glory into his image. All of those are parts of what the Bible refers to as salvation. So it's, you know, I mean, you can do your, as you read the Bible, you find all those words are in there. Sometimes the word salvation is used only when it's speaking specifically of one of those things, like justification or sanctification. But in the mind of the biblical writers, I think, salvation included all of those different aspects. Okay, we're going to talk to Ken from Napa, California. Ken, welcome to Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I wondered if you could explain the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I was listening to one of your broadcasts that you had where you put some of the best calls on, and you explained something about that was not really a real factual story. It was based on some kind of a parabolic incident or something. Could you explain that? Because I used to, Harold Camping used to go over that all the time on the radio, and what you said is tremendously different. I want to hear what you had to say.
Sure. Sure. Well, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man is the story where, of course, two men die. Lazarus is a beggar, and the rich man was a comfortable, wealthy man, and they both died and found themselves in the afterlife. And Abraham's bosom is said to be the place where the beggar went, which is a place of comfort and fellowship with the saints of the Old Testament. And the rich man found himself in the flames of Hades, where he could not be relieved. And the story is really not about that so much as about the conversation that took place between the rich man and Abraham. There are certain lessons in it. Now, there are three different views that I'm aware of about this story. One is that it's a literal story, that the rich man was a literal man, a historical character, and Lazarus was a historical beggar, and that this happened exactly as Jesus told it. So that Jesus is telling us something about an incident that happened in the afterlife that nobody would know except Jesus. Now, that's possible. Certainly it's possible. There's another view, and that is that Jesus is telling a parable, like his many other parables, and that he's trying to make a spiritual point by making up a story about it, or to frame that lesson. And so some think that it's a true story, some think it's a parable. Now, those who say it can't be a parable, but it must be a true story, would often point out that Jesus' parables, generally speaking, do not, well, the other parables of Jesus do not have the proper names of individuals. The fact that he mentions a man named Lazarus has led many to believe that he must be talking about an actual case because his other parables don't mention the names of the characters as if they were real. Now, there's a third view, and that's the view you're referring to, and that is that scholars now know that the parable of Lazarus the rich man resembles very much a lot of parables that the rabbis told. In the Talmud, they have found quite a number of parables told by different rabbis that have the same template. Two people in very different circumstances on earth die, and their circumstances are reversed when they're in the next life, and some conversations take place between them, you know, and so forth. And there's quite a few, we could say, parables or stories from the rabbinic literature that have that same general template. Now, that doesn't mean that the things are said by the people in Hades and so forth in Jesus' story are the same things that are said in the stories that rabbis told. But many scholars feel like Jesus seemed to be taking a template that the rabbis used regularly, that his listeners often heard when they heard the rabbis teach in the synagogues. And he's making up his own story with his own lesson in it, but simply following their template. Now, the reason that this is significant is because if he was, then he would not be affirming that this paradigm is the way things really are after death. He's just borrowing a common bit of folklore from the rabbis, and all his audience would know that. And I've compared it to, if a preacher said, what are you going to say to when you die and you meet Peter at the pearly gates? What are you going to say when he says, why should you go to heaven? Well, we don't believe Peter's going to be at the pearly gates, or that there are pearly gates that we're going to have to stand before. At least most Christians don't. And when a preacher would say that, he doesn't either. He's using an imagery that's common folklore in religious circles of meeting Peter at the pearly gates. It's not really the way the afterlife is, but it's a common enough image that it can be used in telling a story. And some people think that's what Jesus was doing, that he wasn't necessarily talking about the actual, or affirming the actual state of the dead in Hades, but actually he was just using a story of a type that they heard all the time, and no one thought it was a true story. I mean, when the rabbis told it, they didn't expect it to be a true story. So that's what I was saying. It couldn't be a rabbinic story. All right. Well, thank you for your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free, but you can donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.